If you would turn to Job chapter 2. Last week we went through chapter 1 and looked at the first calamity that comes upon Job. Job three times in this chapter has been described, and we're going to see it again tonight, as one who was blameless, feared God, shunned evil, and was upright. And so he's an innocent, blameless man in terms of at least what's going to be happening to him. And then there were three scenes in chapter 1 that we looked at last week. The first scene was the description of Job and his holiness and how, as a father and as a priest in his household, he would offer sacrifices lest his children had cursed God. Remember, the whole idea of a curse is very significant in this whole line of thinking, this train of thought, that Satan wanted. Job offered sacrifices lest his children had cursed God inadvertently. Satan wanted to test Job, thinking that no one would love God just to love God for who he is, only for what you get from him. And he knew that if Job was tested, he would curse God. And of course he didn't. In this whole chapter, we're going to have the whole aspect of cursing come up again very significantly. So we have the three scenes: Job's devotion to the Lord, Satan appears with the sons of God before God to give an account. God has an interaction with him, and he challenges, he's the adversary, he challenges the Lord God to take everything from Job, and then he would curse him to his face. And God allows Satan to take all Job's possessions and his children. And so the third scene of chapter 1 is all the calamities that come upon Job. The three main characters in this first chapter and this chapter is Job, God, and Satan. Well, in this particular chapter, chapter 2, we come to three more scenes. We come to the heavenly scene again, where the sons of God and Satan along with them appear before God, and the interaction between God and Satan. In the second scene of this chapter, we have the calamity that comes upon Job in terms of his own health. And then the third scene, which we may not get to tonight, but it's the third scene is the arrival of his friends, which, as David made comment about in, I think, his sermon last week, they were wonderful comforters until they opened their mouth. And that's such a significant lesson to learn. Even as David mentioned, you know, we think that we've got to have the right words to say. Well, the reality is in many cases, the people that you're there to comfort, they know the right words. They don't need the right words. They need the person that you are there in their presence. And we'll talk more about that in the coming days. But let's begin at the beginning of chapter 2 and look at this interchange of the heavenly council, or the gathering at least, before God, and hear this interchange. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we'll come back to what Satan did. So we're given this very general statement. There was a day, another day, when the sons of God appeared before the Lord God to give an account of their governing of the earth, of their work for him, and Satan was among them. He had to give an account. Satan is not an equal power opposing the Lord God. He is a servant of the Most High God, just as all the honorable and holy angels are. And we're given no time frame, so we don't know how long it's been since all Job's possessions and all his children were taken from him. We don't know. Last week I mentioned that the ancient translation, the Targum, suggests that the first appearing of this group before God was at the beginning of the year, would have been March, the first year of the Jewish calendar. And at the second appearing, the one we're reading about tonight, came at the time of the Day of Atonement, which is in September, the fall of the year. But we don't know how long there is, but Satan again appears before God, and the interchange between God and Satan initially is almost exactly word for word of what was told to us in chapter 1. Satan, where have you been? And remember, it's really the Satan. I'm not going to tediously go say that all the time, but every time in these chapters you see Satan, it's really the Satan. It's more of a title at this point than a name. He's the adversary, both of God's people and of God. So Satan, where have you come from? And he gives the answer, same answer, going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. He's a vagabond. He's a wanderer. Up to no good. Pure evil, opposing the Lord God in every way. And here God does something again that in some ways surprises us. He draws attention to Job. As far as we know, Satan's wandering around the earth, isn't paying any attention to this person. And God again draws Satan's attention to Job. It's God that initiates the trial of Job. There are many who try to protect God and justify God from any hint of wrongdoing by denying that. But God is the instigator of this. And it's his sovereign will that's being accomplished. And he draws his attention to Job. Again, he repeats how he's a blameless man. He's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. Job is a blameless man. He's not a sinless man, but he's a blameless man. He's innocent of any wrongdoing that would in any way bring God's punishment or judgment upon him. And God adds to his comment that Job still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And God defends his servant. He knew that Job would maintain his integrity. He knows his servant. He understands that, which is why he allowed Satan to do those terrible things that he did, because he knew Job would be faithful to him. And so he commends his servant. He maintained his integrity. But we learn not only that about Job, but we learn Satan's actual motive. Satan had no interest in testing Job. Satan wanted to destroy him. He would like to destroy all of God's children, all of God's people. And God says to Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him without reason, without a cause. There was no reason for me to do that. There was no logical reason. There was no basis on which I should have you bring that calamity upon Job. No reason at all. And you incited me to do that by your challenge and by your accusation. God, Satan is the accuser not only of God's people, he's the accuser of God. The wicked always accuse God. In the very first, after Adam and Eve sinned, when Cain kills his brother Abel, and God goes to Cain and says, where's your brother? Cain's response is an accusation against God. Am I my brother's keeper? God, have you lost one of yours? You mean you're God and you can't keep an eye on your people? You see, Cain, picking up the theme of Satan, is accusing God of wrongdoing. And here he accuses the when God comes to Satan and says, you incited me against Job without any reason, then the accuser is at it again. And he has that little phrase, skin for skin, which in and of itself is kind of puzzling, but we know the point is, if you harm him physically, you've harmed all his possessions, you've harmed even his children, that harm himself personally in his body, in his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Again, it's the curse. Satan's idea is to afflict Job in such a way that he would curse God to his face. And here is another surprise to us. If we were interacting with Satan, what would we say? We would have been inclined to say, enough is enough. I mean, the poor guy's been through enough. He doesn't need to go through any more. But God, in a way that's almost surprising to us, we know the story, so it's not totally surprising to us. God says, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. God agrees to allow Satan to do that. We would have said, forget it. Go your way. Be gone. Job's been through enough. He doesn't need to go through any more. The man worships me because he knows me. End of story. Done. But God, in his sovereignty and in his goodness and in his wisdom, chooses to allow Satan to afflict him. And yet, even still, Satan is frustrated because he wants to destroy him. And God says, you can afflict him, but you cannot take his life. Satan has to obey God. He cannot go beyond the limits that God sets for him in this matter of afflicting Job. But the fact that God is doing something quite different than what you and I might be willing to do is teaching us something very important. And it's one of the very significant lessons of the book of Job. And it pains me to even have to say it, but one of the most important things we glean from the book of Job in this whole story is that the glory of God really is more important than your comfort or mine. That's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing for us to embrace. God's glory is more important than your comfort or my comfort, or in this case, Job's comfort. God is revealing his glory in Job, just as he's revealing his glory in you, even through the trials that you deal with and you face. And all of this runs very much contrary to the opinion in the modern church about suffering. The theme of the prosperity preachers is just that God is all about our human happiness. And our happiness is God's greatest objective. And they will tell us things. Some of you might remember Oral Roberts. He would begin his services by saying, "Something good is going to happen to you today." Well, maybe not. Does that take into account the fact that God may call on you to suffer today? Those words wouldn't have meant much to Job as he went through his ordeal. The typical line of preachers is God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and well. And the reality is, that's not necessarily true. It wasn't even true for the apostles. The apostle Paul had several friends who were sick significantly with diseases. Timothy, he had a stomach issue, maybe an ulcer. Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. He didn't offer to heal. I'm sure he prayed for him, but he didn't heal him. He had a friend named Trophimus who he left sick. Here's the great apostle Paul. And could he not heal this man? Epaphroditus was another friend who nearly died. Could Paul not have healed this man? What about himself? He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. Some think it maybe was his eyesight. But he had a problem. He had a physical problem that caused him pain and discomfort. And he prayed to God 3 times that it would be taken away. And God said no every time. It's not that God wants you to necessarily to be healthy, wealthy. He wants you to glorify Him. The glory of God is more important than your comfort and mine. And the part of the struggle with the book of Job is, in dealing with the issue of suffering, is, and the purpose of the book, it's not to give us an explanation. Job never is given an explanation. You think after all the things that his friends said and everything else, and when God finally confronts him at the end of the book, that God would explain, "Now this is the reason, Job, that I did this." But Job, God never in the whole book to Job or to us explains why. You and I know what's happened in Job 1 and 2. Job doesn't know that. He doesn't know that at all. And so he has to love God and worship Him and glorify God even in the dark. The glory of God is more important than your comfort and mine. It's a very hard thing for us to embrace, but it has to be the priority of our life. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We've got to glorify Him. That's our chief calling. So at the beginning of verse 7, we have Satan leaves the presence of God. Then the second scene of this chapter is picking up the middle of verse 7. And having left the presence of God, he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Satan leaves the presence of God. And whereas with the scene in Job chapter 1, it seems to be that there's a little bit of perhaps time before Satan carries out all the calamities against Job. Here it seems it's immediate. He goes to Job and he pours out, and in the first instances of calamity in Job 1, Satan uses intermediaries to do his will, to do what he wants. He sends either a storm or a wind or foreign armies to come and exercise their calamity upon Job. Here, Satan is the direct agent of it. He afflicts Job with this disease. We don't know what it is. No need to speculate on that. But it's a terrible, terrible illness that covered his body with sores from the sole of the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And it was no doubt, probably, it doesn't tell us this, but no doubt, probably not only itchy and odious and perhaps very smelled really bad. It was a terrible calamity, and he goes outside the city where the ash heap is, and he sits in the ashes and gets a piece of broken pottery to scrape his to scrape himself with. He's completely broken. Not only has he lost all his possessions, all his family, all his children, he's now alone on this ash heap outside the city where the garbage most likely had been burning, where it was a terrible place. And there he's full of mourning, full of grief, full of suffering because this has touched his body. If we look ahead just a bit, he was so disfigured by this illness. We jump down to the third scene and just read verse 12. It says, "And when they, his friends, saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven." They didn't even recognize him. He was so disfigured by this terrible disease. There's another passage I want to take you to. We'll come back to the thought from this, but turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, in verse 14, and this is the suffering of the Messiah. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." The appearance of the Savior in his sufferings was such that he was marred beyond any human appearance. And Job's friends come to him and they hardly recognized him. He was so disfigured by this horrible, terrible disease. What a horrible circumstance for Job to find himself in this kind of agony. Not only what he had been through, you realize God couldn't have allowed anything more to be taken from Job except his life. That everything possible in his life had been taken from him. And yet he still didn't know why. Had no reason for that. And there's an added dimension to the drama in verse 9. Where Job's wife, she makes her only appearance into the drama in these first two chapters. And she says to Job, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Again, here's the idea of the curse. She's stating in her words, encouraging him to do what Satan wants him to do, what Satan has predicted that he would do, what God is confident that he will not do. And many, maybe most, of the commentators have a very dim view of Mrs. Job at this point. Augustine refers to her as the Diaboli Adjutrix. Now, you don't even have to know Latin to know that's not a compliment. She's the devil's advocate. John Calvin referred to her as the Organum Satani, the tool of Satan. Thomas Aquinas, he looked at the wife of Job as a second Eve, who was to tempt her husband to do sin. A current preacher talks about Job's wife and says she's gone from being a helpmate to a hurtmate. She's encouraging Job to sin, to curse God and die. It's not the last time in human history that a wife has been so overwhelmed by her husband's suffering that she's wished him to come to the end of his life. But I don't agree with this point of view of Job's wife. As far as I can remember, I've never agreed with that point of view of Job's wife. And yes, I'm sure it's because I'm a wimp and not willing to say the hard things. But the thing about Job's wife is, did not she lose all her possessions and her home, which a wife would have probably felt even more poignantly than a husband? Did she not also lose 10 children? And as a mother, certainly Job was grieved by that. I won't in any way lessen his grief. A father would be completely undone by something like that. But a mother losing all her children in one fell swoop? Is there not? Can we not have a more compassionate and charitable view of Job's wife? You know, the thing about reading scripture is we can't hear the emotion. You know, we can't hear how she said it. Was it only bitterness? Well, just curse God and die? Or was it a groan of grief? Seeing not only all the losses she'd experienced, but now her own husband has this life-threatening illness? Overwhelming? That you might as well curse God and just be get it over with. Be done with it. She would have felt the loss as greatly as her husband. And it would have overwhelmed her. W.H. Green, who wrote a little book on studies in Job, published by Christian Liberty Press, he talks about this aspect of her. He writes that in the first trial, Job's wife said nothing at all. There was no evidence that their marriage was an unhappy one, and she had borne the loss of her children and wealth with meekness and submissive resignation. She offered not one word of protest. Yes, she says to God, to Job here, curse God and die, but only because she cannot bear to see him suffer in this way. For her, in her grief, a God so pitiless and cruel, it were better to take leave of that him than to worship. She's just overwhelmed with her grief, with seeing her husband in the condition that he is, that her grief is overwhelming her. And when Job responds to her, he responds in a very charitable way. He doesn't say to her, "Woman, you're a fool." And fool in the biblical sense isn't someone that's stupid, it's someone who morally is corrupt. Morally bankrupt. But he doesn't say to her, "You're a fool." What he says to her is, "You are speaking as a foolish woman would speak." She's not a fool, but in this instance, she's picked up the wording, the terminology of a fool. And he's basically saying, "Dear, this isn't worthy of you. You're not, this isn't you that's speaking. You're not a fool. You don't want to speak as a fool." So in his comment, he's kinder than many of the commentators are about his wife. And then Job gives another one of those wonderful statements of faith. Job understands, I love God for who He is, not for what I get from Him. And in the first response to the first set of calamities, remember he says, "The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And here he follows that wonderful statement of faith up with another one. "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not receive evil?" God's blessed us and given us so abundantly in so wonderful a way. And if we receive that good from God, shall we not receive evil from Him? With the same faith, with the same trust, with the same worship of God as we receive the good things. And the conclusion in verse 10 is, "In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, that's not an implication that he's sinning some other way. He's not sinning at all in this. But the point is, Satan said, "Afflict him and he'll curse you." He afflicted him and he didn't curse. Satan again says, "Afflict him and he'll curse you." And his wife says, "Curse him." And so the conclusion is, he didn't curse him. He didn't sin in that way. He didn't sin with his lips, as Satan had predicted. Satan lost, as it were, the wager. God won, as it were, the wager. And Job is a testimony to profound faith. And so he passes the test. The trial is settled. To just close on a couple more reflections of these stories, we'll get into the arrival of the friends and Job's dark night of the soul in chapter 3 next time. But as we reflect on some of the things in this chapter, there's really three thoughts I want to leave you with as we kind of wrap up this particular story. The first is what we've already talked about. The glory of God is more important than our comfort. It's a hard lesson to learn. It's a harder lesson to live. But the glory of God has to be primary, preeminent in our thinking and in our living. A second thing is, in Job's sufferings, and I mentioned this in the very first week we talked about Job, Job's sufferings are profound. And we know that he is innocent of anything that would bring this calamity upon him. But Job is not sinless. And as a sinner, he is accountable to God and liable for punishment that would come upon any person, that lives in this world. But there is another who Job's sufferings just mirror in a very distant way. And that other one is the one who is truly innocent in every way, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet who humbled himself to take upon himself the form of a servant. He humiliated himself and took the form of a servant so that he could bear in himself the iniquity of God's people, God's elect. And the sufferings of Christ so far exceed Job's as the finite, as the infinite exceeds the finite. And so when we see Job's sufferings and we see the Spirit working faith in him and his willingness to trust God even in the dark, that's a profound encouragement and a help to us in our sufferings. But more importantly, it points us to the greater story of Jesus Christ. That's why we have Job. It's to point us to Christ. But a third thing that we can glean from this story of Job is to remember that in one sense, in a certain measure, Job's story is your story. That is, as you live in this world, you too encounter suffering and difficulty. And Satan is still an adversary. He's a defeated adversary, but he's still an adversary. And in the upper room, Jesus said to Peter, actually he calls him Simon there, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you as wheat." Satan still wants to sift God's people. Here he's going to sift Simon and shake him every which way. And God's going to allow it. He's going to say, "Okay, Satan, go ahead." But the help and the answer is, Jesus says to him, "But I have prayed for you so that your faith would not utterly fail." It's going to fail, but not utterly. That's what the meaning of the text is, that your faith will not utterly fail. "I have prayed for you," Jesus says, "that your faith may not utterly fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." God will have his people stand fast and return, even if they go through struggle, even if they go through the testing of their faith. And Peter learned his lesson well. And God did restore him. And so when he writes his letters in the first letter of 1 Peter, he talks about that our faith is tested, that it be found genuine and may found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is picking up these themes. Your faith is going to be tested to prove its genuineness so that it will be to the glory of God. The glory of God is more important than our comfort. And Job's story is your story. And you too will be tested. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, Peter says, in the faith. You and I are called not so much to be follow Job's example, but to follow him in faith in the one who prays for us. To follow him in faith in the one who bore our iniquity upon him in the tree. Revelation 12, you can go back and read it sometime. The accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. Satan is a defeated foe. But he's still a foe. He's still an adversary. And we have to rest in the Lord and his truth and his care. So you will face a battle, but you can do so with the hope and the confidence that God does all things well, and that He will never leave you or forsake you, and that in your testing, Christ's sufferings and Christ will be glorified. And so may the sufferings of Christ be for you, for your purification and for your perseverance as you rest in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us this account of this intense suffering of Job, and we grieve with his suffering. We grieve at what he had to go through, and yet we know that you're good, and your mercy will endure forever. We know, Lord, that our calling is to glorify you, and we ask that when we encounter challenges like this, suffering, trials, may we, O Lord, rest in knowing that you will be glorified in and through us as we hold fast to you and your care and your provision, and that we rest in our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. May you accomplish your good purpose in us, we pray in Jesus' name.